I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. Whether you're a longtime Bible reader or just opening its pages for the first time, we're here to explore and learn together. Here on the Voice of Hope, we focus on providing clear and simple Bible teaching. Join us as we follow Jesus, our Messiah, on this incredible journey.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I cherish the cross, the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the cross, the old rugged cross, and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I cherish the cross, the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the cross, the old rugged cross, and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. 'To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly
This program is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international media and Bible distribution ministry that creates Bible teaching programs in 28 languages. These teachings are distributed by radio, internet, and even telephone. As for our Bible distribution, in August, a shipment of 36,000 Bibles left the printer in Eastern Europe and are now making their way to Ghana, West Africa. They're expected to arrive by October 9th. And when they do arrive, they will be distributed through our ministry partners in the area. Please pray that all would go well with the shipping and the customs. Many things can go wrong even after they do get to the country. Today, we're diving into a rather sobering section of Scripture from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, where Jesus challenges his disciples on their commitment to follow him all the way. Here's our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst, to begin our study.
When I go shopping for something that I need, one of the first things I do is to look at the price. I've thought about how much I'm prepared to spend for what I want. Sometimes I think about how long it took me to earn the money. And is what I want to buy worth the effort needed to purchase it? If the item costs more than I want to pay, it stays in the store. That's what we call counting the cost. And we also need to think about counting the cost in spiritual matters. The Scriptures teach us that every person must realize their need for a Savior. The gospel message is simple, but accepting it isn't easy. And unfortunately, many today have embraced what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. This concept of cheap grace is urgent and needs to be addressed. Here's what Bonhoeffer wrote. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. He goes on. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, and communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ living and incarnate. You see, people are often given the impression that if they just accept Jesus as Savior, all their troubles will be over. They're not informed of His Lordship, or that discipleship and cross-bearing are part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You see, they were counting on adding Jesus to their lives and then going on their way. Then they find out that Jesus demands total surrender. And so, is it any wonder that many of them become disillusioned and walk away? Professor Robbie Castleman wrote this, and I'm quoting him, "The message of cheap grace is flourishing in many churches today. Salvation is sold as fire insurance, and Jesus is reduced to correct propositional formulas. Worship is all about us and how we like it, no matter how many times we sing, 'It's all about you, Jesus.' Cheap grace substitutes the fear of the Lord for the fear of men, the fear of the world. Cheap grace hides our light under wonderfully pious lampshades, and cheap grace renders the salt of the earth as just so much tasteless landfill." And then he concludes by adding this, "Every semester, I tell 36 wonderful students in this class, salvation is a free gift of God's grace, earned by the work of Jesus Christ alone. And this gift will cost you everything." Jesus told his disciples in Luke 14 about a man who wanted to build a tower. He didn't want to start and not be able to finish because he knew that people would mock him for his poor planning. So he sat down and he carefully figured out what it would cost to bring the project to completion. You know, we too need to seriously consider any project we take on, and especially when we consider the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. In our text today, Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 to 38, Jesus informs his disciples about the cost of following him. So listen carefully as I read that text. That's Mark 8, beginning with verse 34. "When Jesus had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In this portion of Scripture, Jesus explains the several actions you and I must take to accept the cost of discipleship. The first action is give up your identity. You see, every person who is born into the world has an identity. We identify ourselves by name, by our nationality, by our race, or maybe our physical characteristics. And most of those things we can't change. God has already decided them for us. And then as we grow into adulthood, our identity is partly established by the things we do. I can say a name to you, for example, Osama bin Laden, and immediately your mind goes back to the destruction of the World Trade Center towers on September 11, 2001. A completely different picture would come to your mind if I say William Carey, or maybe D.L. Moody. So like it or not, our identity is established at least in part by the choices that you and I make. In verse 34, Jesus said that the first factor you must consider when you consciously decide to follow him is the cost of giving up your identity. His words are, "Let him deny himself," aporneomai. This word is used 11 times in the New Testament in one of two contexts: Peter's denial of Jesus after his arrest, or Jesus' teaching about the cost of following him. Aporneomai. It means to deny utterly or to disown completely. And that's what Peter attempted to do when he denied Jesus. I think that you and I often misunderstand this concept of denying self, because it's not primarily about denying ourselves certain things, although it certainly can express itself that way. Following a particularly ascetic or Spartan lifestyle can become a point of pride, and that belongs to our old identity. Instead, I believe denying ourself involves forsaking our will in order to fulfill the will of God. It means making conscious choices to live for His sake rather than my own. And that will often include ridicule and rejection and loss. But something must happen before we can give up our identity. We must first of all accept it. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine a 16-year-old girl who is unmarried and pregnant. She's already decided that abortion isn't an option, and she's made the decision to give the baby up for adoption when it's born. But then the question arises, should she see the baby before she gives it up? We might think that it would be less stressful to have the baby, leave the hospital without seeing him or her, and avoid that trauma of separation. And that may seem logical. But would she have faced the reality of the situation? Think about it this way. Did you ever try to give away something you never had? Without seeing the baby, the situation has a certain sense of unreality. Yeah, I know, she's carried the baby in her womb, but there's a difference between that and holding the baby in your arms and accepting him. If the young mother holds the baby and loves him for a day or so and then gives him to his adoptive parents, the reality hits with full force. And then it's possible to go through the grief process, the separation anxiety, or whatever sense of loss the mother might experience. So thinking about our humanly achieved identity, we must ask, have I accepted my baby, or is there still a sense of unreality about who I am? To accept our new identity in Christ, we must first define our fleshly human identity, look it squarely in the eye, and understand what we must lose if we are to live out our true identity in Christ. If you and I want to know the joy and blessing of our new identity as accepted and dearly loved children of God in Christ, then we must lose our baby. For some, that identity has been in the formation stage for a long, long time, and it will not be easily given up. And so, continuing with the analogy, I ask the question, have you accepted your baby? Have you understood your identity based on positive performance-based acceptance, pleasing others, or maybe using your wit and talent or your skills to impress other people? You see, for a disciple of Jesus, that's part of our past identity. But you have to accept it before you can give it up and receive the identity that Christ wants to give you. Here at Heralds of Hope, we receive letters from former Muslims who have come to know Christ as their Savior. And do you know what happens to many of them when they do that? Their families disown them. They say, "You are no longer my son or my daughter." And sometimes threats of death reinforce the reality of that separation. In devout Muslim homes, the oldest son is charged with clearing the family name from disgrace by killing the infidel who has converted to Christ. This is the idea that Jesus uses here in denying self, disowning self. It completely rejects my will, my way, and my wants. I recall a story from my mentor, Dr. J. Otis Yoder. He was a professor at Eastern Mennonite College and Seminary, now Eastern Mennonite University, for over 20 years, and he told me about a change that he observed while he was teaching in the college and seminary. He said, "In the early years of my career, students would seek God's direction for their lives, and then they would come and train to fulfill that calling. Later on, the emphasis shifted. Students were now selecting their chosen career path and trying to discover how they might serve God in that field. It is perhaps a subtle shift, but I believe it is a significant one. I also believe Jesus is highlighting the importance of our choices. He said, whoever will. That's a conscious decision. Whoever will follow in my way, let him reject what pleases him and choose what pleases me. So we must consciously decide to disown or renounce ourselves and subjugate all of our works, our interests, and our enjoyments for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle to accept that message. Our culture surrounds us with the idea that we deserve certain things. Advertisers appeal to that instinct within us all the time. And yet God's Word says, we deserve to die for our sins. The world says, pamper yourself, take it easy. The Word of God commands us to exercise spiritual disciplines. The world says, look out for number one. God says, don't have any other gods before me. So much of what you and I do is based on what we want, what makes us feel good. Christian homes break up because husbands and wives focus on their desires instead of denying themselves and honoring their commitment to love unconditionally. Teenagers rebel against their parents instead of denying themselves and heeding God's command to honor and obey. And then church members leave because they claim they're not getting fed, instead of denying themselves and recognizing that you only get out of the service what you put into it. It's this mentality of me first that Jesus says we must disown completely. If you and I want to be Jesus' disciples, we must understand life is not about us, it's about Him. And the only thing that really matters is what He wants. I admit that's painful, and I wouldn't say I like it, and you will find it to be the same for you. But we don't have any other option. If we want to be the disciples of Jesus, we must die to ourselves, and the Scripture says it needs to happen daily. When I think of an example of this, I think of the patriarch Abraham. He modeled this truth so beautifully in his willingness to offer Isaac, his son, on the altar. Remember, all the promises God made to Abraham were wrapped up in that young man. And God said, I want you to take him to the place that I'll show you, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. God was testing Abraham to see if his trust was in the promise God had made or actually in the God who made the promise. Now, there was no way Abraham could obey that command until he first died to himself. He had to give up his plans, his hopes, his future, his identity. Even before they started out that morning on their way to the sacrifice, I believe the deed was done in Abraham's mind, will, and emotions. He had died to Isaac emotionally. His identity was lost. It was gone. It is the same for you and me. Everything that makes up our identity must be laid on the altar. We must disown them. We must give up our identity. This is the first action we must take as we embrace the cost of discipleship. And then there's the second action we must take. Take up your cross. Have you ever heard someone talk about a grumpy neighbor or maybe an ungrateful spouse or a coworker who's a real pain? And then they say something like this, "Well, I guess that's just my cross to bear." Or maybe it's an illness or a physical limitation that's referred to as a cross. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Unfortunately, we have trivialized the cross in many ways. We've removed its rough edges. Modern-day Christianity and the world have generally turned the cross into a decoration or a piece of harmless, shiny jewelry. Today, the biblical symbolism of the cross is debased by women wearing low-cut blouses with a cross hanging on that exposed flesh. Or how about young people wearing the cross on body piercings or tattoos or clothing all the time while they live lives that scream immorality and the self-possession of the world? And then what about all the ways of making merchandise out of the cross? These are not the things that the disciples pictured when Jesus spoke about the cross. Jesus and the 12 lived under the Roman occupation of Israel. The Jews were a subjugated and oppressed people. And as you may recall from history, Rome was reasonably tolerant of those nations and people who submitted themselves to its governance. But for those who rebelled, as the Jews often did, they were merciless. And their primary form of capital punishment was crucifixion. The people of Jesus' day had seen hundreds and maybe even thousands of crosses, and they hated the Romans because of it. In crucifixion, the condemned were flogged almost to the point of death and then compelled to carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place of execution. That crossbeam could weigh anywhere between 75 and 125 pounds, so imagine carrying that on your bleeding back. And then once at the crucifixion site, the victims were stripped completely naked and either tied by cords or nailed to the crossbeam. I know artists have tried to protect our sensibilities and lessen the humiliation of the victim by adding clothing to their paintings. After the victim was attached to the crossbeam, it was hoisted into place in a notch on the upright and secured. The victim's feet could then be nailed, one on either side of the upright. The crosses held the victim's feet just a few inches off the ground, not high in the air like we often see in the pictures. The reason for that was it exposed them to humiliation by those who passed by, mocking, taunting, spitting. It was awful. Death was slow, but usually came within 36 hours. There was the pain of the infected wounds and the weight of the body compressing the lungs, and dehydration. All of that added to the suffering. Often, the bodies were left to decay and be devoured by scavengers. And so when Jesus mentioned the cross, this is what the disciples saw in their mind. It was an instrument of the cruelest form of death. They knew that those who took up the cross never returned. So why did Jesus use this terminology? Well, first of all, this was the death he was facing. And from his struggle in the garden, we know that his flesh recoiled from it. He pled with the Father, "If it's possible, take this away from me." It seems to me that Jesus wanted to impress upon his disciples that this excruciatingly painful method of death would be to the physical body what death to self would be to the spiritual and emotional parts of our being. Our flesh dies hard. It hangs tenaciously to life. We want to retain control. But Jesus says, count the cost. If you're not willing to take up the cross and die the kind of death I will die, you cannot be my disciples.
Yeah.
Thank you, J. Mark, for teaching us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. You know, I certainly take Jesus' command, "Take up your cross and follow me," too lightly. The threat of suffering and death has not been part of my story. However, there have been many reports of believers who have experienced persecution to the point of death. All followers of Jesus are called to follow with this level of commitment. Has persecution been part of your story? If you would like to hear this program again, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. I invite you to subscribe to our channels on our various social media platforms, including YouTube, Spotify, and Telegram, by simply searching for Heralds of Hope. To contact the Voice of Hope, or to send us a gift, call us at 866-960-0292, or you can mail it to the Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. Or you can visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Your prayers are needed, and your gifts are always welcome. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers, will enable Heralds of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Be sure to join us the next time for the Voice of Hope as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abides forever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll.
Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love,
oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of life and love.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. In His cross my trust will be.